What's going to happen this week? Anything? That's a good answer. Thanksgiving. Well, and with Thanksgiving, it's typically a time we want to be thankful, right? Things that we want to be thankful for, things that we want to rejoice. Well, hey, let's watch a quick video clip here to help us kind of think about being thankful. Some questions on rejoicing. And I'll come back and we'll continue.
Lord, I'm struggling. Show me what I have to be thankful for.
It's a powerful question. Have you ever felt that? Ever thought that question in your mind? Maybe this week. Lord, I'm struggling. Show me what I'm to be thankful for. I mean, I felt that way. It's kind of easy for that to happen, isn't it? Just struggles of life, whether it's finances or job, family, sickness. Just so many things that can kind of come at us and just kind of hit us. And pretty quickly, I don't know about you, but my mind can go there. My heart can go there. Those worries, frustrations, fears, concerns can kind of consume my mind, consume my heart. And pretty soon, I'm doing that very same thing. Lord, I'm struggling. Show me what I'm to be thankful for. I like the video because it reminds me of just a lot of things I'm to be thankful for. Simple things. Things of simply being able to get out of bed this morning. Being able to come here and worship. Being able to eat, being able to drink. These are simple things I need to be reminded because the Bible says all good things, all, are a gift from God. I like this video too because as we enter into Thanksgiving, it really fits what we're talking about this morning. Why should we rejoice? Why should we be thankful? What is it that God has done that would cause us to rejoice, be thankful, and live differently? Coming here this morning, are you wondering why you should rejoice? If so, listen, the Bible has something to say. Do you struggle with being thankful? Pay attention to this text. Jesus wants to speak into that. Why, as a follower of Jesus, would we live differently? Well, we'll dig in today. Jesus has an answer and a reason for why. Why would we rejoice? Why would we be thankful? And why we live differently? If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn with me to Mark chapter 2. If you don't, one is provided there for you in the pew in front of you. Again, this morning, we're going to be looking at why are we to rejoice, why are we to be thankful, and why would we live differently? Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Mark 2, starting in verse 18. Now, the gospel writer Mark writes this. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Now, stop right there. The context, what's going on? The text doesn't really tell us where we're at, you know, where Jesus and the disciples and this happens. It's quite likely it's there in the city of Capernaum. They're in the northern part of Israel. They're by the Sea of Galilee. That's where a lot of these previous instances that we've been looking at have occurred. Now, you'll notice there's four groups, right? You got four groups. You got the disciples of John the Baptist. You got the disciples of the Pharisees. And then you got the disciples of Jesus. And the text says there's other people, that some people, these some people that come and ask this question. It's quite likely that some people are part of this larger crowd. Because remember, as Jesus is teaching, healing, performing miracles, the crowds are just getting bigger and bigger. And it appears that from that crowd are some people who come out and they notice something different. You ever seen a children's book and they've got two pages? All right, and the pictures look pretty similar, but there's slight differences. And the question is, you know, what's different? That's what those folks have done. They've come forward, and they see these three groups, and they're going, something's different. The difference is Jesus' disciples. They're not fasting. Now, before we can jump in and ask the question, why are Jesus' disciples not fasting, and these other two groups are, we need to understand why those first two groups might be fasting. Because you see, that'll help us to understand what's going on, this question, and with Jesus. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, you only have one time that the Jews are commanded to fast. It's in Leviticus chapter 16. It's for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the High Holy Day, when all the sins of the nation are to be atoned. That's the one time, a 24-hour fast. They're supposed to cease from all work, including eating. But that's the only one. Now, it's not Yom Kippur. It's not the Day of Atonement. So what's going on? Why are these guys, these two groups, fasting? Well, we know from other ancient sources that there are really other reasons that at that first century you have Jews that would fast. We know from the Pharisees that they liked to fast a lot of times twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. They'd fast for a whole bunch of reasons. National tragedy, for example. Or things such as war, or famine, or drought. Big things would happen and they'd go and they'd fast. A third reason would be somebody in the family dies, a loved one, and they would fast and show their mourning. But a big part of why these disciples were fasting is because it was common in the first century to fast to show your devotion to God, penance to God, as an aid to prayer. So we see that these other reasons for fasting, one, they weren't required by God in His Word. They were added onto. And it appears there in the first century that these additional reasons to fast and these fastings became an outward sign of proper devotion to God. You see, they became a picture of that's good religion. If you love God, you're going to fast. If you want to be close to God, you're going to fast. You see, the fasting was supposed to be a picture of ones that really love God. And it was to be a thing that would show your devotion to God and to bring you close to God. That's why they were fasting. See, the point is the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting in order to please God, to show their devotion and to aid them in drawing near to God. Now, you see, we need to understand that to get a better handle of what's going on here. We'll be in a better position to grasp this question that these some people, when they come to Jesus to ask, what's going on in the background? We'll be better understand that really this question, it's not a question at all. This question, in fact, was a condemnation of Jesus. See, the question seems pretty innocuous on face value, doesn't it? But is it really a question? You see, if we realize the religious expectations there in the first century, realize the expectation of what is good and proper religion, this is what you're supposed to do, then we realize, in fact, that it's not a question, but it's a pointed accusation. We have to understand that belief system that's in the background. And that belief system that was operating there is a belief system that's a part of really any religion. The belief system, and really all major religions, doing makes one right with God. You see, doing certain religious activities enables one better access to God. Doing things brings you into the presence of God. Doing earns His favor. That's what's going on with the fasting. That's the nature of religion. You see, religion puts I at the center. Religion puts me at the center. I'm the one that has to prove myself. I'm the one that has to gain access to God. I have to follow some rules, or I have to engage in some religious practices. I. Whether it's fasting or asceticism. You know, asceticism, like harsh treatment of the body. I have to deprive myself of some type of food or some type of pleasure. Somehow, if I do those things, make it really rough on myself, I can come into God's presence. But again, it's I, it's me. I'm at the center doing things, whether it's fasting or asceticism or the sacraments, the rosary or penance or something like that, that some activity has to be engaged in to bring me into God's presence, to make me better able, to be more worthy. But at the heart of the gospel is not I, but it's God. You see, the good news of the gospel is fundamentally different than religion. It's fundamentally different because of a very different principle. It's not what I do, but it's a radically concept of what God has done. That's grace. You see, I can't do anything. We talked about that last week. I can't do anything to earn God's favor and to make me better able to go into His presence. God's favor can't be increased by what I do. So you see, the heart of the question posed to Jesus, this belief system that's in the background, is really a condemnation of Jesus because his disciples, they don't appear to have proper devotion. They're not doing the right things. They're looking at the disciples and they're saying, look, everybody knows. If you really love God, this is what you do. You fast. What they're really saying is, Jesus, do you really know what you're doing? Have you really taught your disciples well? I mean, come on. Have you taught them anything? It's not really just a simple, harmless question. Really what it is a shot across the bow at Jesus. If we recognize that, we recognize that in the room, the temperature is starting to rise. Tensions are starting to mount. Because they're putting Jesus on trial. Your disciples are blowing it. You, because they're blowing it, you're blowing it as a teacher. Look at verse 19. Now we have a better understanding of what's going on with this question. Let's see Jesus' reply. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. Let's stop there. Jesus replied, he takes a question and replies with a question. And he does so by using the metaphor of a wedding banquet to refute their condemnation. See, what he's going to do is he's going to show them how ridiculous their question is by pointing to the fact that his presence makes the fasting absolutely the silliest thing they could ever do. See, what he's doing is he's taking this picture of a wedding where you have a bride and a bridegroom. What is he doing? Well, in the Old Testament, the groom, the bridegroom, the husband-to-be is always consistently God. And Israel is the bride. For example, Isaiah 54:5, Isaiah the prophet says, for your maker, God, your creator, is what? Your husband. See, God is a husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. He's called God of all earth. God is the husband. His people are the bride. Similarly, in the amazing passage in Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant, this new relationship that's going to happen between God and man. This is what God says. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the houses of Israel, with the houses of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant. Though I was what? A husband. See, God is the husband. God is the one who has a bride. That bride is his people, whether it's Israel or, as we'll see later, followers of Jesus. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, this new covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God. New covenant. God. I will be their God. I will be their husband. And they will be my people. So you see, what God is doing, what Jesus is doing, is the bride, the groom, this metaphor, is expressing an intimacy of a relationship that occurs between the creator of the universe and his people. By saying this, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, I am the bridegroom. I'm the husband. He's saying, God is in their midst. See, Jesus is saying, God is near, God is here, I'm the husband. And by doing that, he once again is making the striking claim, I am God. It's not the first time, right? We've seen this in the Gospel of Mark. Right from the get-go, we saw this. Right there at the baptism of Jesus, Mark 1, verse 11, we see Jesus go into the water. When he comes up, heaven split open, and a voice says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father saying, this guy, this one is my Son. He is God. Throughout, we've been seeing evidences of Jesus as God from the miracles, from the healing, from the fact within the past few weeks where Jesus has said, I can forgive sins. Only God forgives sins. Consistently, time after time, Jesus is making a statement. I am God. His point is striking. And if you hear any other teacher say to you that the miracles that Jesus does, they're simply to show his compassion. They're not trying to make the point that he's God. You need to listen to different teachers because, quite simply, they need to study Scripture. That's the consistent portrait that God is doing throughout the Gospels. He's saying, this Son of mine is God. The acts of compassion, the miracles, and the healing are to prove who he is, because who he is determines what he can do. So Jesus makes a striking statement. He says, look, you don't fast when the bridegroom is with you, do you? What do? You go to a party. Do you put on dark clothes, throw ashes on your head, you weep and you wail? Well, now, it may happen if you don't particularly like the bride or the groom. But hopefully you don't show up at somebody's wedding and start doing that. Not going to be invited back. What do you do at a wedding? You dance, you party, you sing. The wedding is supposed to be a time of having a blast, a joyful celebration. Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. I am God. You're in the presence of God. You wouldn't fast in the presence of God, would you? No, that'd be incomprehensible. That'd be unsuitable. That'd be unseemly. To be in God's presence, and, oh, this is really terrible. I'm going to fast. So, just even saying that feels just ridiculous. To be in the presence of your Creator and have long faces. Come on. Jesus is saying, you are in the midst of your Creator, God Himself. God is with us. So what he's saying is it's absolutely ridiculous for his disciples to be fasting. It doesn't make any sense at all. But Jesus says, a time is coming when it may make sense. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And on that day, they will fast. Now, Jesus says that a time is coming when the bridegroom, the husband, will be taken away from them. Now, when is this and for how long? It's important to notice that this will be taken away. This is a violent removal. This is an unseemly extraction. It's dark. It's ominous. It's not simply that the bridegroom got cold feet and didn't show up. It's not simply that the bridegroom kind of left the party a little early. No, the picture here is that he's ripped away, notice, from them. And because he's ripped from them, those who are there at the party are distressed. They're grieving a loss that seems unnatural. It has a devastating effect on them. One thing to note is here in verse 20, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus hints at his coming death, where he foreshadows it. You see, the Son of God knows the road that he's going to travel. He knows the purpose for his coming. And there, as he gives this wedding illustration, he's beginning to unpack for his disciples, for his followers. This gift that I bring, let me explain it to you. And he starts peeling back the paper, undoing the bow. Cryptically at first, but he's letting them know there will be a period of death and mourning. There in the midst are those religious leaders who are continuing to confront Jesus. The questions and the squabbles, they're not just passing squabbles, they're significant confrontations. And the reason they're significant is because they realize that the teaching that Jesus is giving is a new teaching. They realize the authority he has is completely different. But they also realize as they listen closely that what he is about will overturn everything. But the question is, how long will the fast last? The bridegroom's going to be taken away. Now, for those disciples, there's the cross, and they have yet to get there, and they don't really understand. There's going to be some mourning for how long. But you see, for us, we're on this side of the cross. We have the advantage of hindsight to know that that cross is followed by resurrection. That the period of mourning is for 3 days. We also have the hindsight of God's word where Jesus gives us a promise over here about that brief period of 3 days of mourning, but that mourning is only for 3 days. Why? John chapter 16, Jesus gives this amazing promise. Promise that although you have the tragedy of his death and his removal from them, there'll be resurrection, but then there's also a promise after his ascension to heaven. Look at this. Jesus says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief." Right? Because the disciples don't get it. They go, "Don't leave. Oh, we want to keep you here." They haven't quite understood. Well, what does this cross mean? Oh, we don't understand death. And Jesus is pointing them not only beyond death and beyond resurrection, but he's pointing them to a time when he ascends to heaven beyond resurrection. He says, "You're filled with grief, but I tell you the truth. It is good for you that I'm going away." What a mind-blowing concept. I got to be honest. If I was there with the disciples, I'd be the thickest knucklehead up there going, "Huh? Huh?" It just wouldn't make any sense, right? You're going away. It's a good thing. Come on. How does your leaving, how could that be good? Jesus says, "Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I, Jesus, will send him to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak of his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is yet to come." You see, the amazing promise that Jesus has given is that after the cross, after resurrection, when he ascends to heaven, he's going to send God himself, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to come and be in and with every follower of Jesus. See, the amazing promise that God gives to us, that Jesus is saying, is it's good that I go away, because if I go away, then I will be nearer than ever. What a mind-blowing concept. God is with us. You see, we don't fast and mourn because things are different as a result of Jesus. God is with us. We have direct access to our Heavenly Father. The Spirit of God resides within us because of Christ's work on the cross. Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews explains this dramatic change of events. Puts it this way. Because of the cross, because of the resurrection, now that we have the Spirit, we have direct access to the throne. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with, what does it say? With timidity? With uncertainty? With additional activities? With a list of to-dos, with the help of somebody else, with a get-out-of-jail-free card. No! We can approach the throne of grace with what? What does it say? Confidence! Boldness! We can go to God himself because God is with us. See, with Jesus, everything is different. That's the point. The old is going away. The new is coming. See, Jesus beginning to unfold that plan of God, to unfold that mission is on, to unpack why it is that he has to go to death, why it is the bridegroom has to go away. Because the old is being set aside when God comes near. The radical proclamation is that Jesus' presence is the presence of God, and it's ushering in the kingdom of God. And that's where we head next in understanding characteristics of this new order. We get to verses 21 and 22, these two parables. Here we see Jesus take this wedding metaphor, and he extends it. A lot of times, what do you have at a wedding? You have new clothes and wine. Well, at least you, not at a Baptist wedding, but at other weddings you might have wine. And Jesus is going to use this to illustrate that because of him, everything is different. Look at the text. Jesus says this: "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will be pulled away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Now, these two parables on the surface may seem confusing and cryptic. And if they do to you, don't worry. They did to me too. You see, Jesus has an amazing way of taking some most profound teachings and packing them into some really tight sayings. But if we dwell on it, we have amazing truth to be communicated to us. But really, to grasp the meaning of these parables, we have to keep in mind, what is Jesus saying about himself? What has he just said? He's just proclaimed himself to be God. And he's just described in verse 20 that the bridegroom himself has to go away, that there'll be mourning. He's pointing to his death. Now we come to these two parables in 21 and 22, and he's going to describe what is a result of that death. What has changed? Now, on the surface, these parables make sense, don't they? Right? You take, now I'm a master seamstress, right? You could tell this. So let me explain the sewing metaphor to you. Okay, let me get somebody else. No, it's very simple, right? You got a patch, you got an old jacket, right? You take an old jacket. If you get a new patch, it hasn't been washed, you take that, you put it, you sew it on, right? You throw it in the Kenmore washer, throw it in the dryer. What's going to happen to that unshrunk piece of cloth? Trust me, I've done that with a lot of shirts. My wife tells me, don't touch the laundry. Husbands, by the way, you can get out of laundry by just doing that on purpose over and over. Just saying. I hope your wife wasn't here. So it gets shrunk. And as a result, there's a tear. The jacket is worse off. See, what behind this simple, obvious meaning is a fundamental concept, is that the patch and the coat are different. They can't be combined. The old coat is fundamentally can't handle the new patch. Same with the wine metaphor, right? Picture, so you take new wine. You've got old wineskins. It's been used to ferment wine. It's empty. You pour in new wine to it. You close it. What happens? You have fermentation of the wine. That fermentation is going to release gases. It's going to expand the old wineskin. The old wineskin can't take it. It's brittle. Brittle from use and from age. It's hardened. It will burst. Again, the fundamental concept and principle is that the new wine and the old wineskins, they are fundamentally different. They have characteristics and properties which are different from each other. The new wine cannot be contained within that old wineskin. The two can't be put together. It can't contain it. Here's Jesus' point of these parables. The old cannot contain the new. You see, Jesus is the new piece of cloth. Jesus is the new wine. Both parables are illustrating fundamentally that Jesus is fundamentally different than anything that's come before, including Jewish religious system. Now, in saying this, this anti-Jewish? No. Is it anti-Semitic? No. See, isn't Jesus a Jew? Yes. As God, Jesus, he was there when God called Abraham, right? Yes. As God, Jesus was there when God gave the covenant and made that covenant with Abraham. Yes. As God, Jesus was there when he gave Moses the law, the Torah. This is what you are to do in the system. Yes. As God, Jesus was there when the prophets, God was speaking through the prophets to Israel about someone that was coming. Yes. See, the answer simply is that although God created Judaism, he put the old system in place. God made that old jacket. He fermented that old wine, and he put it into the old wineskin. But fundamentally, Jesus can't be contained within that old system. Why? They're fundamentally different. You see, the old system required many priests. Jesus is the one priest. The old system required sacrifices year after year after year. Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. At the cross, it's done. There's no need to continue the sacrificial system because Jesus paid it all. He ended. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. His work on the cross was sufficient. You see, in the old system, you had the temple, and God's Spirit resided in the temple. But in the new covenant, in the new system, God's Spirit doesn't reside in the temple. It resides where? In followers of Jesus. You see, the old was simply unable to handle the new. It's fundamentally different. Jesus isn't an attachment or appendage to anything. He's a remaking of everything. See, Judaism was God's chosen way to bring in a Savior to the entire world. But with his arrival, everything is different. See, with Jesus, everything should be different because God is with us. Things have to be different because we, when we follow Jesus, are different. Things have to be different after the God of the universe dwells among us and then sends his Spirit to live in us. You see, that's why Jesus is saying to fast when God in human flesh is there with you is incomprehensible. It makes no sense. Similarly, today on this side of the cross, it's incomprehensible. It makes no sense for followers of Jesus to live the same after trusting in Christ. It's equally incomprehensible. How could we have the same perspective, the same attitude, the same actions when God is with us? You see, Jesus' wounds and death on the cross mean that we're forgiven, reconciled, justified. The righteousness of Christ is now our righteousness. See, by trusting in Christ, the slate is wiped clean, completely clean. Because of Jesus, we have access to the throne of God. That's why no other activity, no other step is needed to approach the throne of God, because God is there, Jesus, at the throne. God the Spirit is there with us. We are a part of the body of Christ and brought into God's very presence. That's the new deal. That's why it's a completely new system. That's why everything is different. And it's because of that that we should see things different. Then when we understand what Jesus is saying here in Mark, we're able to answer that first question we started off this morning. Remember from the video, the guy said, "Lord, I'm struggling. Show me what I have to be thankful for." That's what Jesus is showing here in Mark. You have the bridegroom with you. He has brought you into God's presence. God is near. It's a time to party. It's a time to celebrate. It's a time to be joyful. You go and tell. Because God is with us. You see, our passage this morning is God's answer to that question. Show me what I have to be thankful for. See, Jesus points to himself. And he says, "I'm here. God is with you." He's telling all those around him, "Rejoice, God is with you." He's telling us, "Rejoice." Everything is different. See, because of Jesus, we are different. Because of Jesus, we can rejoice. Because of Jesus, we can be thankful. Because of Jesus, we can live differently. I want to end our talk this morning. Can I make it even more practical? And what does it mean, this side of the cross, as we're changed by Jesus to live differently? What is coming on Friday? Can anybody tell me? Black Friday. For me, as a guy who hates shopping, that is the most perfect title you could ever give that day. I don't know about you, but I go into a mall, and like the mall, guys, Get a testimony, right? Yeah, get into the mall, and the mall gases hit you. You ever felt that, guys? I'm fine. I'm feeling good. I'm healthy. I'm fit. And I walk in the mall, and it's like, oh, Lord. You know, the strength zaps out of me, and I can barely make it. I'm on my knees. Shopping, Black Friday, perfect. Black Mamba Death Friday. Let's just add to it. I'll throw a few other things in there, but we're in church. I can't say it. Black Friday. What's Black Friday? Is a lot of spending, like a massive amount of spending. And the question for us is, are there opportunities this season to celebrate the arrival of the good news of salvation in Christ, differently? This season should definitely be a party about God coming to us. This season we should rejoice and be thankful because Jesus has changed everything. This season, because we're different, we have the opportunity for our lives to be different. Let's watch this video that helps to kind of think about that, and we'll come back up and close. In your bulletin, you've got a card. Let me ask you to take that out. A card called A Different Christmas. Everybody direct your attention to that. On two different sides, one spending different and the other giving different of your time. So many of you in this church are already doing this. And it's because of you, of us seeing you do this, of living differently, spending differently, of your money and your time. You've challenged me. You've challenged really others of us as a church to consider, because we're different on the side of the cross, how can we live different? What if we didn't buy those multicolored Argyle socks for Uncle Freddie and the sweater they'll never wear, and instead we donate to one of these five organizations for Uncle Freddie and say, Uncle Freddie, hey, here's a card to let you know. We gave that money for the Argyle socks instead to New York City Relief Bus to provide food, gas, and supplies. We didn't buy that extra game, son, daughter, after the wailing. Then you can explain to them. We did that because we want to show the love of Jesus. That gift that would have gone there to play a game is now going to go over here, and it's going to go and help some guys get off drugs, the Market Street Mission. See, that's the beautiful thing, that we can, our lives on this side of the cross, can show to the world that because we're different, we're going to live differently. Maybe our time would be different. Maybe we take our sons, our daughters, our grandmas, our grandpas, our grandkids as a family, and we go to one of these places. For example, on Sunday, Christmas Day. Do you know Christmas is on Sunday? 10 a.m. Service here. And then at 1 p.m., after you go and have a good meal, come back. Bring a gift. And then as a church, we take those gifts to the Somerset Hills Boys School. A bunch of young men who aren't going to be going home for Christmas. They're not going to be celebrating with mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. And we have a chance to show them the love of Jesus by taking them a gift and saying, because Jesus loved us, hey, we want to show you some love. That's how we have an opportunity to live differently. Whether it's baking cookies with Cookies for a Cause to take the Market Street Mission or Somerset Hills Boys Club or the others, you can see these. We have the opportunity to give both financially and to give of our time differently so that we can testify to the fact that everything is different because of Jesus. Is that cool? Before we pray, one last thing. After the service, immediately following at 12:30, hey, if you are new to Millington, to NBC, join us downstairs for a newcomer's lunch. Now, I'm a newcomer. I've been here a year. So if you've been here at the same time as me, a year or less, join us. It's going to be some elders, some staff, free food. We just want to get to know you. Gets you, get to know us. 12:30 to 1:30, downstairs in the fellowship hall. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. God, we thank you because everything is different. We can come into the presence of our Creator because of you. Everything is different because we have grace, forgiveness, unmerited. Everything is different because you took the step to love us. And so, Lord, with changed hearts and changed minds. Lord, help us to be your hands and feet, showing the love that you brought to the world, to those around us. So Lord, help us to consider how we can live differently this holiday season, to proclaim the name of Jesus. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.